Chapter 15, verses 1 to 27. It's printed on your service sheets. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
Well, it's a great joy and a privilege to be here, actually. I've enjoyed worshiping with you in a few years ago, and it's good to be back and to see some familiar faces as well. And we trust that God's name would be magnified amongst us, And it has been my prayer that you would be comforted, especially this evening through the word. Well, let us turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And before we consider these verses briefly this evening, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that we have your word in our hands. And we recognize, Lord, that we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be moving amongst us to magnify your beloved Son, that indeed we would be comforted by having our eyes fixed upon him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 15, verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Well, I think most of you, if not all of you, will know that this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ is the last "I am" statement. He has said previously in the Gospel of John that he is the bread, that he is the light, that he is the door, that he is the shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And now he says, finally, that he is the vine. Now, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus say that he is the vine? And why at this time? Why now? Why take up this illustration of the vine, a peculiar illustration to us perhaps? But we have to think about the context in which these words were being said. The disciples, of course, are in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus Christ is about to leave them. And so he wants to inspire them and to comfort them in their seemingly impossible mission. And these words that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them apply to us, because we need to be inspired. We need to be comforted. And so when Jesus says, "I am the vine," he's not saying, "I was the vine," or "I will be the vine at some perfect moment in the future," but he is the vine, and he is the vine to you as well as to the disciples. So why is this so comforting? Why is this illustration of a vine so comforting and so inspiring? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ took up this illustration to press home three truths. First of all, that he would be with them in this seemingly impossible task. And not only with them, but in them. We'll see later on that he goes that step further and says, not only that I will be with you in this seemingly impossible task, but I will be in you. I will be in you. Secondly, he will be their strength. You can imagine, as their strength failed, thinking about this impossible task, that the Lord Jesus Christ would comfort and inspire them by saying that he would be their strength. And then thirdly, their mission would be exceptionally fruitful. Their mission would be exceptionally fruitful. And we think about these three things. We think about the fact that he would be in them. And we think, well, why use the vine? Well, if you know, those of you who are gardeners, the vine and the branches, it's hard to tell where the vine starts and the branch starts. They're so interconnected. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that through this illustration, I am that near to you, that you cannot distinguish between you and I, that I am so locked together with you that I will be in you. And then secondly, thinking about the strength. You may know that in Israel, the coin of the Israelites was a symbol of a vine. And they took much pride in this, that here on their very coin, the national identity, that was their strength. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, no, don't put your faith in that. But put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in it, but abide in me. And then thirdly, the vine is exceptionally fruitful. As they went out into the valleys of Israel, they would be reminded as they go out into this mission to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that their mission would be exceptionally fruitful. You who are gardeners will know, perhaps you have a vine, that you don't actually need to tend to the vine that much. You have to do some things. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit have to do things to make us fruitful. But actually, it is an exceptionally fruitful plant. It is an ugly plant, but is an exceptionally fruitful one. And the grapes burst in great number. And so the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exceptionally fruitful. And so you can see why this illustration of the vine would be so inspiring to the disciples and so comforting. And so let us consider the Lord Jesus Christ in more depth as the true vine by considering these things in 4 points. First of all, the true vine. I am the true vine. The Lord Jesus Christ says that. Secondly, I in you. Thirdly, abide in me. And finally, bear much fruit. So first of all, Jesus, the true vine. You remember here, he's trying to inspire them in this task. They're about to be sent out. And he takes up this illustration of a vine and he says, I am the true vine. Now notice that he doesn't simply say, I am a vine. He says, I am the true vine. He doesn't say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ used the other I am saying, sometimes he qualified them. You remember it wasn't simply that he was the shepherd, but he was the good shepherd. And you remember when he was speaking about the bread, he didn't simply say, I am the bread, but he said that I am the living bread. He wanted to strike home something significant. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing here? Well, he is reminding the disciples that he is their life-giving vine. That as they remember their Jewish heritage, their ethnicity, remember that coin. He is saying, don't put your trust in that. Don't go back to that. But abide in me, the true vine. Because the vine, historically, had been the nation of Israel. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 5, this rebuke is given to the people in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5. We see that the Lord calls out in verse 1, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And he's speaking about the people of Israel there. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And so the Israelites would have been taking great comfort in this. Here's us, the great vineyard of God. And a special nation it was. Special privileges. And so you can imagine why they put the vine on the coin. And you remember in John's Gospel that these very Jews came along and says, but yes, we've got Abraham as our father, and rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ before them. And he says, yes, but before Abraham was, I am. He was reminding them that he is the true vine. That yes, the nation of Israel was special to him, but it had departed from him. We read in the next verses here, in verse 2, that God dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. This vine was not fruitful. Why? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The Lord Jesus Christ is not that vine. He is the true vine. the fruitful vine, the one pleasing to the Father, and the one who can give omnipotent strength to his disciples. Before Abraham was, I am. So the Lord Jesus Christ instills the reality that he is the true vine. And you can imagine the inspiration they would have got from that, that he would be their strength. Do you remember the life-sapping power going into the branches from this true vine, one that would never run dry, one that would never exhaust its source of strength? In contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 5 of chapter 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." So here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that you cannot do even something or even a little bit, but you can do nothing without me because I am the true vine. And children, we think of branches that are on the ground at this time and you walk past them and some look nice, but by themselves they can do nothing. And we can be tempted to think that way. Perhaps as we've gone on in life, we think actually we're pretty good as branches. We look nice, but unless we abide in Christ, we can do nothing, not even a little. But positively, think about the inspiration and comfort that that would have given the disciples. That this life sapping, sap going through the vine into the branches, that they would be able to dwell on this omnipotent power. And we can. This same vine is the one in which Christians are engrafted into. This is inspiring. This is comforting. And secondly, we see why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ mysteriously but gloriously says, "I in you." Chapter 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him." This is mysterious, but it's gloriously true. I will be not with you, which would be remarkable in itself. He has been with them all this time. But it says, "I will be in you." How is this possible? Because if we know the context, he said that he is leaving them. John chapter 14 and verse 19 says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more." And he's been saying it all the way through the gospel, that his hour has come, that he's been prepared to be crucified. And yet he's saying that I will leave you, but will be in you. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? Well, again, we think of the context and we read John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him for he dwells with you and will be in you." And verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans." It doesn't say the Holy Spirit will come to you only. It says, "I will come to you. I will come to you." And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to comfort the disciples, especially at this time. He is leaving, but actually he goes on to say that it will be better that he leaves because the Holy Spirit will come and do that ministry that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was limited in his humanity, that the Spirit would come and be ever present with him and unite him with the crucified, risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. This is mysterious. We can only scratch the surface. But the union of Christ to every believer is a reality. I will be in you. I will be in you. And Jesus was saying that the Spirit would come, remarkably, to prepare a place for the Father and the Son in their hearts. I will not leave you as orphans, verse 18, I will come to you. I will come to you. The Spirit of Christ. Do you remember the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be better for the disciples and for us, even though we would love to have the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence. Why? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit does a number of things. First of all, he glorifies Christ. He glorifies Christ. He lifts up Christ in the heart of the believer. And any issue that we have, any problem we have, the only solution is a better view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit knows the Christ. He has been with the Christ. In his baptism, the Spirit came upon the Lord in a visible way. At his birth before that, he was upon Mary. And all the way through the life, this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was glorifying Christ, was assisting Christ in his ministry. And he would now glorify Christ, and glorify Christ as the Christ who had would go on to be crucified, risen, and ascended. It would be a greater vision of Christ. Christ would have been limited in his humanity with them. But as he was taken away to the Father, the Holy Spirit would now come and illumine their minds, comfort them immensely by raising their eyes, the eye of faith, to see this now crucified Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid for their sins, the priest, the king who conquered the greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And he would give them the words, the prophet, to conquer this world before them. It was this Christ, this exalted Christ, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would illumine in their minds. And he does that for us. He witnesses to Christ, and this is our chief comfort, our chief inspiration, that our eye of faith is lifted to him. Think of Peter, for instance, this disciple who said, you know, if they all desert me, I will not. And yet he fell dramatically, didn't he? And what the Spirit would have done to Peter, saying, think of Christ as the priest, the one who died for you. Go out in his name and preach the gospel, this gospel that you are benefiting from, and conquer in the king who has conquered the greatest enemies of sin, death, and Satan. This exalted Christ, the Holy Spirit, lifts up before them. And we need this as well. Because we go out into a dark world. Circumstances would say the complete opposite. But the Holy Spirit works within us. He uses his holy inspired word. And he comforts us and inspires us through his word. And grants us a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we always need. I think it was a Puritan. I'm going to forget the quote now. But basically it's something along the lines of every trouble in our life would be solved if we had a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is better that I go, that the Holy Spirit may come and exalt me in the hearts of all the believers. And this Holy Spirit powerfully comes and has Christ in each one of us. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We think of Job and the counselors that he got. They were terrible. They had a wrong view of God. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He knows the Son intimately. He knows the Father intimately. And so is able to minister in a way that no one else can do. And the Holy Spirit comes in our suffering and he says, this is God. This is God. Don't listen to the lies. And so we take great comfort and inspiration that he is in us. But we also have to abide in him, thirdly. The blessing comes from God, but we have to receive it. We notice, going back to the text, that we are to abide in Christ. Abide in him. It's mentioned 10 times at least. What is this abiding in Christ? Well, it's not a mystical mind emptying exercise where we somehow empty our minds and we are abiding in Christ. But nor is it simply a physical sense. We think of the John who wrote this gospel. He's the one whom the Lord loved, and he set his head back into the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abiding geographically in that sense. What is abiding? It is remaining in Christ. Remaining in Christ. Judas, the disciple, had not remained in Christ. He had left only a few chapters later. And Christ is saying, you are about to go out into nothingness you have experienced ever. They're going to hate you without cause. Remain in me. Do not desert me. Think about who I am, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what I can do and take comfort in me. Abide in me. But how are they to abide? Well, they are to abide in his words and in his love. In 2 ways they are to abide. Verse 7 it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. All the way through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had taught them words. And it would be foolish, it would be ridiculous if they were to say, we're going to forget that and do our own thing. But no, they were to treasure up all these words that he had spoken to them and go out with them into the dark world. And ringing in their ears, secondly, they would have the promises of God. You can imagine the apostles and so on facing fierce temptation and difficulty, their lives at risk. It'd be very easy to forget the promises of God and to not treasure up these things in the heart. And how easy it is for us to do that. Circumstances come in upon us and we're wondering, is God really there? Is God really loving me? But we have to win the battle of our mind and remind ourselves that all the promises are yes and amen only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that will really keep us and really kept the disciples, secondly, was the love of God. The love of God, remaining in his love. They also had to remain in his words, but they had to remain in his love. Undergirding all their efforts was the reality that they were greatly loved by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Verse 9 says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love, not just simply my words and promises, but my love, and consider it and hold it up in your minds as you go out into this incredibly hostile world. Think about the love. Rest in that love. And within these few chapters, we have some notes that remind us of the love that the Father has for the disciples and for us. First of all, we see that it is an electing love. An electing love. We see that verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now we can pass over that verse and say, well, of course, this is the disciples, but they had been chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ had walked past many other people and not chose them. And Christians here this evening, he has done that for you. He has chosen you. It is an electing love that can undergird everything that we think about God. That he chose you, not because we chose him, but because of his love, he chose us. It is an electing love. It's a cleansing love. chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And he'd already said this in chapter 13, verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Again, that distinguishing factor that Judas had now left, he wasn't clean. But that these disciples and Christians here this evening have been chosen and have been cleansed. And it is not a case, thirdly, that this love will be exhausted at some point. It is a continual love. Chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father," it goes on to say, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That as they went out into this dark world, they could be sure that his love would never be exhausted. It would never run dry, that he loved them to the end. And he loves you to the end. The pastor here prayed that not one will be snatched from the hand. He will love each one of his people to the end. It's a continual love. And finally, it's an incomparable love. Chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And we step back and we think, well, yes, that is wonderful if it was a mere man. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the great I Am. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Think about that life that was laid down. This is the beloved Son in whom there is no fault, who didn't deserve even to be punished in the slightest. And yet he died. He died for his people. And this reality would be in the minds of the disciples as he went out. That this Lord Jesus Christ died for me. Yes, he is now risen and ascended, but he died for me. "Greater love has no one than this," and he laid down his life for his friends. And he's done that for his Christians here this evening. He has laid down his life for you. And we can forget this. We can become very used to that. Very familiar, the gospel. But we need to revel in it and use it and to meditate on it and feed upon it. And so this love they needed to abide in as they went out into a hostile world. And so do we. We need to be assured of it. But remarkably, because of these things, fourthly, we see that these disciples, these 11, would bear much fruit. Not a little fruit, but much. Chapter 15 and verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." It is interesting that God doesn't want a little fruit. He wants much fruit. And we think about the fruit that has been born as a result of these 11 men under the Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the empires of this world. Where is Egypt? Where is Babylonian? Where is the Roman Empire now? But the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing all the time. It is bearing exceptional fruit, like the vineyard and the grapes that are bursting forward. It is still growing invisibly. Maybe not as much as we'd like to see in this country. But this kingdom will never be conquered. This kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be defeated. It will never shrink back. There has been much fruit from this. But isn't it remarkable that in this great task of growing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is pleased to delegate to individuals? The Lord Jesus Christ could have grown his church in theory in another way. But he delegated to 11 men, and he has delegated to us. He grows the church, yes, but he uses sinful men and women. And so therefore he gives conditions for this fruit to be grown. And we've heard about the work of the Son and the Spirit, and now we hear about the work of the Father. Be encouraged this evening that the Trinity is for you and is working in you. The work of the Father, therefore, is to gain more fruit. Chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And the word that stands out there is prunes. You know, I know some of you are gardeners, and you know what pruning is. It is a hideously destructive thing, you would think. I remember seeing, looking out the window, and my housemate had cut back the rose bushes in my garden. I thought someone had vandalized our garden until I realized what he was doing. He was cutting back the roses. And you look at the pruned roses and you think, how can that be a good thing? Cut back to absolutely nothing. And yet what happens is it bears more flowers in this regard. And the Father does this with the individuals that he's using in building his kingdom. That he cuts us back, he prunes us. And the secateur comes in that's a sharp instrument. And I'm sure every one of us could testify to how the Lord has cut us back. But then looking back, being able to say it was good that the Lord afflicted me, because of that, there was more fruit. And we think about Peter again. The great Peter who's not going to fall away. And the Lord had to come to him after he had been crucified and resurrected and says, Peter, do you love me? Three times. But what is Peter able to do after he has been pruned? In Pentecost, he stands up in the Spirit and thousands of people come to faith. He has been pruned and he is now bearing more fruit. And this is what the Lord does to each one of his people, that he prunes us that we may bear witness to him. And the Father does this. And I just want to mention this briefly. We need to remember that it's the Father. It is not some cruel tyrant that is coming to needlessly prune something. That it's the work of the Father, the Heavenly Father, coming to prune us for our own good and also for his glory. And I want to mention briefly at this point that there's a great warning. The thrust of the passage really is aimed at Christians to encourage and inspire them. But there is a great warning that it is not that unbelievers are pruned. They are not cut back and then at some point they will bear fruit. But there's a great warning here that there are those who are near Christ. And what happens to them? That they will be lifted up, gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 6 it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. These branches that have been in Christ are gathered up and are burned. Now what is not saying there is that Christians can be cut out and burned up. But the warning is that you can be very near Christ, like Judas was, benefiting from the presence of the Christ, but not actually engrafted into Christ. You can be near him, but not in him. And I simply ask you this evening, are you near him and not in him? And I think it's especially a warning to those who have grown up in Christian families or have been in the church all their lives. Hearing about Christ, knowing a lot about him, near Christ, but not in Christ. And a question to you this evening, are you in Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Have you been united to him? Has God done that work in your life? Because if not, there is a great warning that this branch will be gathered up and thrown out into the fire and they are burned. And he's talking about hell there, everlasting hell, where the fire does not go out. And we see what Judas did when he realized what he had done. Agony, because he had been near Christ, but not in Christ. And as a warning to each one of you here this evening, make sure that you're in Christ and not just simply near him. But in conclusion, I want to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ before you, as the Holy Spirit does, and be inspired by him and be comforted by him. Remember that the Trinity is for his people, Father, Son, and Spirit, desiring for their name to be known and for the people to be edified. If we are to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the comfort that that brings, that my sins have been paid because of his priestly office, that through the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have nothing to fear because he has conquered all the enemies that I must fear. And through the promises of God, as he speaks to us, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, Christian, this evening, that you are part of a kingdom that will never fail, growing all the time, and your fruit will be a lot. So let us pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you that your people are engrafted into you, and that you give all that we need. And all that we need is a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may take comfort in him and knowing him and the blessings that flow from his name because of our union with him. And we pray, Lord, that your name would be known, that many more would be grafted in. We pray even for everyone here this evening, and if anyone do not know you, we ask, Lord, at this late hour that they would indeed call out to you and be grafted into you. Have mercy upon them, we pray. But Lord, as we go out into this dark world, we pray that we would be inspired and encouraged that you are with us to the end of the age, and indeed you are in us. Help us to not forget these things, but to increase our eye of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.